I'm loving all the laughter and joy as we start off Christmas season, the Advent season. That's the fancy Christian word for it. And we are in Matthew 7 this week, but I wanted to start off with a little story. Have you ever met somebody and been completely wrong about them based off of your first impression that you had? Like, I met this guy once, and I actually didn't meet him at first. He was a pastor at a church we were visiting, and we weren't going to this church at the time, but the sermon we happened to be in on that day was a sermon on money, okay? And for whatever reason, even though I'd never met this guy, I decided during this sermon, hearing him preach, this man was greedy. I did. I just thought he was the greediest person I'd ever heard preaching. I mean, the church was super nice with lots of tech equipment, and he was giving some intense teaching about how we all need to be giving at least 10%, that was the minimum, since Jesus affirmed tithing, and how what we do with our money and how we steward it is one of the most significant indicators of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer. And it just struck me as wrong. So I decided this guy was greedy, even though he didn't really teach anything against Scripture. Fast forward 3 years, okay? I still wasn't going to this particular church every Sunday, but I'd worked with this pastor now, the same pastor, my first impression, through a ministry that he was overseeing. And then I actually joined the staff at the church where he led. I was a little unsure about it. We prayed a lot, but God was very clear. This was the job that I was supposed to be doing. And as I had grown to know this guy, he didn't seem quite as bad as my first impression of him, but I was still holding on to that greedy assessment. You know, he just had a greed issue. Well, I'm getting to hang out with him one day at what's called teaching team for this church. It's a multi-site church, and they had several different pastors who would all meet together to discuss the sermons that would be coming, and I happened to be able to sit in that one day, and they started talking about the big Powerball lottery. If you'll remember several years back, there was a really big Powerball, like one recently that just happened, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars in this lottery. And I don't know why, but it's probably because of my first impression that I still had of this guy. I asked this pastor, I said, what would you do if somebody in your congregation won that lottery and actually tithed 10% of it off the top to the church? Which would have been something at that time, I want to say it was something like $70 million. It was a huge amount of money. And I will never forget his answer. I think it was because I was expecting a joke, like, well, I'd give myself a raise and then just sit back and take it easy. That's the kind of answer I was expecting. But he said almost immediately, and I mean with such seriousness and confirmation, he said, I've actually had to deal with this before in my congregation. Somebody won a few million. It wasn't hundreds of millions. And I told the guy who won the lottery that it was awesome, that he wanted to give. And so he gave it to the church, but I made a deal with this guy. I told him that we would only keep a small percentage of it to do a building project that they were already working on. And we gave away the other 90% to ministries outside of the church. They gave it away. Tens of thousands of dollars to support other ministries in the community, the homeless, the poor, the elderly, children without homes. And he went on to do some quick calculations because he wasn't done yet with his answer to me. And he said something like, if someone in this congregation won this lottery and wanted to tithe, they'd be giving the church somewhere around $70 million. And he said, we'd probably keep $100,000 of it, of that to use on our current building project, because they were, again, building a church. This was a growing, expanding church that God had blessed. But I would give away the other $69,900,000 of it. And then he said a phrase I didn't understand at first. He said, to endow a church is to kill it. Yeah, I was like, endow? I don't know what that word means. He went on to explain, people need to give, not because God needs their money to keep the church running, but but because we have naturally greedy hearts, and the only cure is just generosity. When people in the church think that they don't need to give, it kills them. Because a church family who doesn't give dies. Because God himself is a giver. That's who we're made in the image of. And my mind was blown because I had this impression of this guy as a greedy person. And then he said, I only know this because I used to have a greedy heart. And the only way for me to fight it is by giving. And that is why I encourage others so passionately to give. Not such a greedy guy after all, right? My first impression was completely wrong. He's perhaps one of the most ungreedy people that I've ever met. And he spoke so passionately about it because it had changed his life. We've all felt something like this, though. I hope that maybe your first impressions are always right, but I've had this happen several times to me in life. We know what it's like to look at someone else, make an informed or an uninformed judgment, and base our actions off of that judgment. Now, Jesus is going to speak to us today about this inclination to judge others. In essence, to act as God, to decide if others are righteous or unrighteous, worthy or unworthy. So let's look along as we continue reading the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is where we're going to start. Remember, this is Jesus talking, the expert on life. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Jesus liked to do this. He used hyperbole. That's what this is, showing something really small and really big. He used this a lot in his speaking. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then he goes on to say, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now we're going to talk about the first part first, because many of us have heard this quoted, right? At least the first part, judge not lest ye also be judged. That's the King James Version of Matthew 7:1. And I think it's very clear Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment. A hypocrite, by the way, is someone who says or believes one thing, but actually does another. Or I like how one of my pastors put this, hypocrisy is the space between who you say you are and who you actually are. This is hypocrisy. I just thought that was a beautiful way to look at it. Jesus is telling us here to be merciful and kind. But I think that some people miss the second half of what Jesus teaches. Did you notice that Jesus does say, do not judge others or you too will be judged? But at the end of the discourse, he goes on to say, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, and it's like this in other translations, the very first verse can be translated, this is actually from, I think it's the CEV, Contemporary English Version. Don't condemn others, and God won't condemn you. God will be as hard on you as you are on others. In other words, it isn't that we aren't supposed to never point out things that may be wrong, but the issue is in the way we approach them, in prideful condemnation or in loving humility. Judging in itself isn't an evil act. God is the judge. We are made in his image, but the problem is our natural judgment is twisted. We put ourselves in the judge seat that only God belongs in. And so the only way to see to judge clearly is by first submitting to God. And only after we look to him and his ways can we ever hope to discern what is good and what is evil. And there's another huge difference between our judgment and God's judgment. And that is that God's judgment is eternal. He's the only one with perfect, clear judgment. He is the only one who gets to say who comes into heaven and who goes to hell. We don't get to judge that. And we should never assume that we have that authority. We do not have it. It's never our place to tell someone where they are going to be in eternity. That is a judgment we cannot make. We have no agency to make it. We have no right or authority to dictate it. However, we are given agency and authority, in fact, even commanded in Scripture. I'm going to show you a couple of these. To seek good, not evil, that you may live. In other words, to make judgments about the things that we're going to do that are good and that are evil. We're supposed to discern. This is the discernment. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish, to judge good from evil. So it's not that we're deciding who is a good person and who is an evil person, but we are getting to decide, is this a good action or is this an evil action? I've got one more. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. This is Paul speaking about a young man who was having a sinful relationship with his stepmother. Yes, this actually happens in 1 Corinthians, and Paul speaks to them because he says it's clear that it's not just okay to judge the actions of fellow believers, but to lovingly discipline them. When I say discipline, I mean speak to them, say, what you're doing is wrong. As a believer in Christ, this is wrong. And this situation, like I said, was interesting because instead of the church going into mourning and for this sinful union that was occurring in the midst of them and humbly asking this couple to do the right thing and stop what they were doing, the church was proud. It says this in Scripture. The church was proud that they were okay with this sin in their midst. Now, there will always be sin wherever believers are gathered because we are being sanctified and cleansed. We're not fully perfected yet. But we also find from Scripture that, and we also find from Scripture that church gatherings will have sheep and wolves. We know that from Scripture, wheat and tares. Tares are weeds. But Paul is talking here about outward, willful sin that isn't being repented, but celebrated. It's being celebrated that they have called good what God has called evil. Their judgment was in error. And so Paul wanted them to say to this couple, I'm not judging you eternally, but I am judging or discerning your actions as not consistent with the kingdom of heaven. This type of relationship does not exist in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, it's imperative that we do discern good from evil, but that we don't let our natural judgment condemn or shame others whenever we do so. Because if you go on to read Paul, he is essentially like, if they won't stop what they're doing, then ask them to step out of the church and let them do what they're going to do. But pray that they will come back, that there will be reconciliation and healing. And so sound judgment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It can only be done well from a place of humility and love, with the goal of healing and reconciliation instead of self-righteousness, and separation. And you can feel this. If you feel like you're better than somebody else because of you getting to point out their sin, ooh, watch out. That is self-righteousness. Jesus goes on to warn us, there may even be times that people aren't spiritually mature enough to handle even loving correction. I like how one commentary put it, teaching about the kingdom of heaven should be given in accordance with the spiritual capacity of the learner. Okay? In other words, if I'm spiritually counseling an unbeliever who doesn't even really understand faith, then me teaching them about not using profanity isn't really going to help one bit. In fact, that could create a barrier to them getting to know Christ if they think it's about rules and regulations. If I attempt to correct their behaviors before first caring for their soul. So Christianity isn't about correcting behaviors, though behaviors will change when you become a Christian. Christianity is about death and life. A cold, dead heart being brought to life by God alone. The behaviors will come because that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit living and working in us. But remember, we are a people who focus on the unseen spiritual realm first, when we're dealing with people, not their outward behaviors. So we are called to love them, regardless of their actions. So speaking of unseen and the true meaning of faith in Christ, Jesus moves on. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Remember, that's the Old Testament that he's saying there. So this saying that Jesus just spoke is actually what we often call the golden rule. You've probably heard it called this, do unto others what you would have them do to you. And what's interesting is that this saying was actually already known in a form before Jesus's time, in a negative way. So in other words, in Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and even Confucianism, which pretty much covers the whole globe there, there was a saying that went, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. You see the difference there? Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. In other words, it's a very human thing to say, if you don't like something, then don't do it to other people. But it's a wholly other thing to say. What Jesus did when he changed this from a negative to a positive command. Don't just not do evil. Jesus says, do all the good and everything you can as you would have it done unto you. That's a whole different level step right there. And it's a command of Christ. There are many Americans who sit very comfortably thinking they are good with God because they don't do evil things. Even though I would question that from a scriptural perspective, right? I don't know if I've ever believed a person whenever they say, I don't do bad things. Really? But Americans, we are comfortable in our sins because the only authority we recognize is ourselves. And according to us, we don't do bad things. So I must not be a bad person or do evil things. And that leads directly into what Jesus teaches next. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So if you think you have found a broad way to heaven, which means that you prayed a prayer when you were five, but you went about on your life like nothing ever happened, then you are not on the narrow way. I'm not the one making this judgment. Jesus is. There is no broad way to heaven. There is one way. Jesus is the gate to that narrow way. And he's going to get even more clear as we keep reading. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, the fruit spoken of here, fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, love. False prophets are people who say they have a message from God, but the message is only from their own hearts. It isn't that they aren't sincere, okay? Because we kind of get caught up in this. A person can be very sincere that they have a message from God, but the proof is in its alignment with Scripture, number one, and what we read here, the fruit of their lives. What is the fruit of their lives? I've met many people, sincere, even passionate, in their proclamations about what God has told them to share. But what they shared did not line up with Scripture at all. And their lives revealed a trail of broken relationships, broken trust, less love, less joy, less peace, more turmoil. And this is one reason why knowing Scripture is critical. It's far easier to know what is good and what is evil when you've read and learned directly from the source of all that is good. So we move now, actually Jesus' moves now, from false prophets to false disciples. And we're assured that there are both within the church. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I've known so many mature Christians who have this story. You know, this is the story that I've heard. Obviously, the details are a little different, but the frame of the story is similar. You know, I thought for years that I was a Christian because I walked down an aisle and was baptized when I was young. And then I went on with life like nothing ever happened. I felt comfortable with God because I knew he had washed away all my sins, but I didn't really have much to do with him after that. I mean, I tried to be a good person and did okay, but I knew there was something still wrong inside of me because I kept wanting to do the things that I wasn't supposed to do. And then I grew comfortable in my sin. Grace gave me a license to sin, which is not the way of a Christian. It wasn't until they hit rock bottom that they finally cried out to God and realized that they didn't know him at all. And they said, I wasn't a disciple of Christ. Someone who listened to, studied, obeyed his words, believed only in him for salvation, not our works, not anyone or anything. And they said, I just ignored the parts of the Bible that made me uncomfortable. Just ignored it. And it wasn't until they met Jesus, like really met him, that they realized he had very different desires for them than they had for themselves. Think of, take delight in the Lord, for he will give you the desires of your heart. He will literally give you the desires of your heart. So see, I've heard this story so many times because we are so easy to deceive ourselves about God. We try to make him as we want him to be. An indulgent father who's okay with all our sin because he knows we can't help it. If you think that's who God is, you are completely wrong. Scripture, this is not the God of the Bible. He's a loving father, yes, far more than we could ever realize, but he knows what's best for us, and he doesn't desire for us to wallow in our sin. He wants to deliver us from our sin. And that's why he sent Jesus and the Holy Spirit, not only to give us freedom from the guilt of sin, but also to give us power over sin, which we don't have unless his Holy Spirit is living in us. He doesn't want to affirm our sin. He wants to obliterate it. So the first step, we have to turn, right? Repentance. Ask for his forgiveness. And it's only after being covered by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit having us born again that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he fills us increasingly with faith and hope and love. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus was born and came into the world. And remember what Jesus said. The way we know if we are true disciples is if we do the will of our Father who is in heaven. We can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. Are your attitudes and actions more loving, more patient, more kind? Do you have more self-control since you gave your life to Christ? If we are a Christian, a true disciple of Christ, that is where God is taking us. As we will grow more and more like him moment by moment, day by day, year by year, till he has completely remade us in the image of Christ. Now, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with a parable. A parable, I like this definition, is simply a story we can understand in the physical world that represents a spiritual truth. Okay, Jesus used them a lot. We're going to be reading a lot of them as we go through Matthew. So verse 24, this is the last part. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, you notice both hear. Both of them hear the words, but only one of them puts them into practice. This one does not put them into practice. It's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So it's not simply that we hear, but that we put the words of Jesus into practice. You got to hear them first. If you don't know what Jesus said, then you can't put it into practice. And trust me, it's not going to be a natural inclination to put into practice what God is asking you to do, but that we actually take him at his word. The other thing we need to notice about this parable is that the rain, flood, and wind beat on both houses. Did you notice that? Just because the one man built on the rock doesn't mean that the rain and wind and stuff didn't still come at him. The same circumstances, yet one house stood and one house fell. So it isn't that when we become Christians that Jesus promises bad things won't happen to us in this fallen world. In fact, as a true Christian, there will be persecution in small and great things if we are actually living the way God asks of us. But it's that all those outside influences won't shake us. Faith, Hebrews, we learn from Hebrews, faith is an evidence, a conviction of the unseen things. As a true disciple, certain of the Holy Spirit residing in me, that God loves me, that He's forgiven me, what can this world do to separate me from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Even if I lost everything, even if I was beaten to a pulp, humiliated, left alone in a prison cell, as long as God is with me, then I have everything I need to live an abundant life. Do you recognize the comfort and the power in the life of a true disciple? It doesn't look anything like the American dream, trust me. It can't be seen, but it can be experienced. It's a Christian freedom. Our foundational truth for today is simply what Jesus says in this parable. Everyone who hears Jesus' words puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their house on the rock. Puts them into practice. And that's my challenge for you this week. Take one sentence out of the Sermon on the Mount that we just read in this past 3 weeks. One sentence. And ask God to make it a reality in your life. And it'll be scary at first because you're going to feel like, oh, God, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how that's going to work. And that's okay. He's the one who will show you how to make His kingdom come here, now, in you, through you, on this earth. This week, I actually had a friend who posted on social media that she was reading a book that was teaching on the scripture, and she didn't want to finish it. She actually put it down at a certain point because she knew after she read it that she would be responsible to either act on it or to ignore it, right? She was like the one in the parable, except she just didn't want to hear the words. I just don't want to hear them. And then that way I won't be responsible for it. In other words, she recognized that what she was reading from Scripture was meant to actually change her life and that she was supposed to be conformed, transformed to it. She recognized about herself that she wanted to remain a fool. And if you've been listening for the past 3 weeks to this perfect sermon, spoken by Jesus, not by me, by the way, then you can't claim ignorance any longer, just like I can't. You've heard the instruction of the living God. And you're either choosing in this moment to let it change you, which is wisdom, or to ignore it and to remain foolish. Like my friend, she did pick that book back up, by the way, and keep reading. And I pray that you and I both would be like her, that we would choose the wise and the narrow way. Let's pray. Oh, Father. I don't know how you do all that you do, Father, how you resist temptation all the time, how you're so merciful all the time, how you're so good and so perfect and so great. And Father, as we sit before you, recognizing our poverty of spirit, recognizing how helpless we are before you, I pray first, Father, that we would be comforted to know that you don't want to condemn us, that you want to save us from ourselves, from this world, Father, from our enemies. But that, Father, when we give everything up to you, that we recognize you are now the king, the priest, the prophet, Father, the only one we should be listening to for life. And so, Father, today I ask forgiveness for our sins. I pray that you would ask us to turn and that we would listen and obey, Father. That we would move in step with your spirit this week as we go, Father, for me, as much as for any other person here. Father, we can't wait to join you in mission this week, as you're already reaching and loving and calling people to you, Father. I pray that we get to join you in that. We love you. We thank you for your Son and for the Holy Spirit. And it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount has concluded, but we are only at the start of Jesus' ministry. And next week, we're actually going to read Matthew 8 and 9 together. I hope you make time this week to read through it, the 8 and 9, because I won't be able to read the full text while we're together next week. Next Sunday is all about witnessing Jesus moving in the world. And don't forget, as we are watching Jesus move in the world, we are watching God move in the world, what he would be like as a human, what he was like as a human. I love you guys. I'm praying for you, and I'll see you next week. Yeah.